This morning, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you've been with us recently, you know we're doing an exposition through the book of 2 Corinthians, one of Paul's letters to a church in Corinth, the dysfunctional church in many cases, but a church that was growing and showing signs of maturity. Here in the second letter, he has many more words of commendation, encouragement for the church than he did in the first letter, 1 Corinthians, but we see that there's a number of issues that still are very significant that are of even heavy concern to the Apostle Paul. The last couple chapters, chapters 8 and 9, Paul was focusing in on the necessity to give a generous gift to some saints who were going through difficult trials in Jerusalem. They were going through some kind of a famine, and there was a lot of deep, deep poverty, and so the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, they actually pooled their resources together and sent a generous gift to the church in Jerusalem. We've concluded that passage, and I just want to thank you once again for even your, I think, response to the ministry of the Word of God, just by your generous gifts to support the Lord's work here in the Morongo Basin. Thank you for your prayers for our church. Thank you for your support for our church and for the ministry of the gospel. And it's encouraging when we each have the opportunity to respond by giving to the Lord, as we see the church of Corinth giving to the Lord as well. We're going to shift gears in these final four chapters of 2 Corinthians because Paul shifts gears and he takes quite a significant turn to such a degree that some scholars actually think that perhaps this is a different letter. Now, I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think that although the topic is very different and the language and the tone is quite different, we're not necessarily seeing a different letter or an excerpt of a previous letter that Paul had written, but rather as much as Paul has spoken highly of the church, now he needs to get down to business and really talk about one of the final issues that this church needs to think about, they need to be aware of, and they need to hear his solemn words of warning and caution. The church has allowed false teachers to creep in to Corinth. Many cases when Paul would plant a church, he would warn them that in the future, there would be wolves that would come in sheep's clothing from your midst. And that is precisely what has happened here in the city of Corinth, that there are wolves, there are false teachers that even look good on their appearance. They sound good and quite convincing, but at the same time, they are undermining the apostolic ministry of Paul. And even more importantly, they are undermining the Word of God itself and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul must speak in the most solemn and yet tender of terms to get their attention. And this is a warning for all of us because false teaching is still a threat, right? It is a clear and a present danger. We see churches. We have Christian friends that have fallen away from the faith or have gotten distracted and sidetracked. So this is a word from Paul to the Corinthian church, but this is certainly a word that is just as, if not more relevant today than it was in the first century than he was writing. Several months ago, my family took a trip back to Washington, D.C., and one of the highlights for me was a tour of the Pentagon. We had a former member of this church who his family moved back to the East Coast because he was stationed in the Pentagon, and he's a lieutenant colonel in the U.S. Marine Corps, and we were privileged to get a personal guide by him throughout the Pentagon. I had no idea how big the Pentagon was. I mean, it's just a five-sided shape, right? It's just an office building, but it's actually the largest office building in the world. And when you multiply all of the corridors and all of the offices and the hallways and the apexes, and they've got maps on walls as you're going through this massive building, they tell us that the square footage is actually three times the size of the Empire State Building. That's how large the Pentagon is. And as we walked through, we saw that it's part art gallery because there's all kinds of incredible pieces of military artwork that are on display. It's part museum because there's memorabilia from all of the wars that the United States has been part of. And then obviously it's an operational military base as well. And you're seeing just all kinds of brass walking up and down the halls and important meetings going on every turn of the corner. We got to see a memorial for General Douglas MacArthur there and even an area that was set up in reminder of all of those that lost their lives on 9/11. You learned about the Cold War and Navy battles. In fact, the Marine Corps Commandant was just getting ready to transition and pass on to the next, and our host was able to take us to the very room where they were about to have a special banquet in his honor, and we saw the steward setting up the china for the passing on of the baton to the next commandant. As we finished our tour, we were standing toward one of the escalators, getting ready to go to lunch and to head out of the Pentagon. And I just remember that our host, he said to me what I didn't expect. I wouldn't have been surprised if a host, after giving a tour through the Pentagon, would say, "So you can see just how great our military is in the world today." But instead, he said to me, "You never want to have to go to war." And that's the kind of perspective that many of our great soldiers and generals have. We need to have military power, but it's a power that, quite frankly, you never want to have to use. You use it when necessary to defend the borders of our country and our free citizens, but you never want to engage in hostility when it's not necessary. It made me proud to be an American and thankful to be an American. And yes, there's many faults and problems in our country today, and we are never to put our hope in our military strength and prowess. The psalmist warned against that. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But the psalmist said, "We trust in the name of the Lord our God, and He is our only help and refuge and deliverer." But I was grateful to be an American on that day, and yet I was reminded that you never want to go into battle except when absolutely necessary as a last resort. Well, our nation, as you know, has been in a kind of war, but a much different, unconventional war than ever before. We call it now the War on Terror. The War on Terror has been going on for close to two decades now, and there's, in many senses, no sign of it ending soon, because terrorists continue to crop up, and it's a guerrilla-style warfare, and it involves enemies that hate our country and hate what our country stands for, and certainly we're thankful for those that go into harm's way to protect us. But I want to introduce you this morning to another kind of war that all of us are engaged in, not just the war on terror, but to kind of play on those words, we are involved in a war on error. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, servants of the King, soldiers of the cross, we are involved in another war, which is actually a cosmic, eternal war. It is the war on error. It is a war that has been going on since Genesis chapter 3. It is a war that will continue until Armageddon. And finally, there will be a day where Jesus Christ will triumph once and for all over Satan, over all of the demonic powers, over lies and error and deceit, and finally the head of the serpent will be crushed and thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. We long for that day when our swords will be beaten into plowshares and there will be peace in this land, and where we can worship God and be at rest. But we cannot be at rest. We do not have that liberty while we are here on this earth. We are involved, we are engaged in a spiritual war of the most fierce kind. And Paul brings that subject up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me go ahead and read the passage for us. We'll look at the first 12 verses this morning. He says, "I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, 'His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account.' Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." Paul says in this passage that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are not fleshly or carnal or physical in nature, but rather our weapons as Christians, as soldiers of the cross, our weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds. And Paul essentially in this passage, he models for us the features of a soldier of Christ this morning. I want to share with you three of those features that we see in this text. Three features of a Christian soldier. First of all, we notice the soldier's Christian humility. The soldier's Christian humility, which Paul refers to in verses 1 and 2. He begins as he shifts gears in this letter by immediately referring to himself and speaking of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He starts out, "I, Paul, myself entreat you," as though perhaps the person up to this point who has been speaking or writing is not just Paul. Now, what would often happen when Paul would write a letter to his audience is that he would, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, be guided by God of the things that the church needed to hear, and he would speak them to his audience. But oftentimes, he wasn't manually writing them down. He had someone that was taking dictation. And this person, there's an actual term for this in the Greek language, they were called an amanuensis. I won't ask you to repeat that with me. But the amanuensis was someone who was listening to the apostle speak, and this was common with people that were writing letters and engaging in diplomacy and lots of correspondences. They would have someone that would be sitting nearby, and that person would have pen in hand, and they would ply it down to their paper, to their parchment. They would write the letter down so that it could then be rolled up and delivered to the recipient. It appears as Paul is writing here that he says, "I, Paul, myself, now entreat you." It could be as though the amanuensis has been sitting there nearby, listening attentively, writing down the exact words that Paul instructed, and now Paul grabs the pen out of his hand and says, "Corinthians, I'm writing this for you. I'm writing so that you will listen and understand what I have to say." It's not as though everything he said up to this point is less important, but he needs to emphasize, he needs to stress how serious this is. I mean, think about Jesus, how when Jesus would teach and preach, everything he said was from the mind and the heart of God. Jesus is God in flesh. He is God incarnate. Everything he said had authority. And yet sometimes even Jesus would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." The idea is, what I am about to say is of such significance, listen to what I am going to say to you. And Paul is doing that same kind of technique of getting the attention. "I, Paul, myself, entreat you." In verse 2, he says, "I beg of you." So we know that he's entering into a section of his letter which is deeply emotional, deeply personal, has the most strongest of terms to urge them to listen carefully to the warnings that he is about to give. A major shift is taking place. The presence of false teachers in the city of Corinth have infiltrated the church and are sowing discord and conflict and even doubt. Many of these false teachers would fall into a category that we call Judaizers, which meant that they were trying to not take away salvation in Christ, but to add to faith in Christ something else. That's very dangerous. They wouldn't say, "Oh, don't believe in Jesus." They would just say, "You need to do something in addition to believing in Jesus. You need to add some good works. You need to add the works which were given to us by God." Remember, in this Bible, we have the Old Testament. Certainly, God wants us to keep the Old Testament and follow the Mosaic laws. Certainly, God still wants you to follow everything that he gave earlier, to be circumcised, to follow the Sabbath, to keep the dietary codes and the Ten Commandments, and to be meticulous as law abiders. Yes, we believe in Jesus, but you need something more. You see how dangerous that is? And the Judaizers and false teachers had swept into this church, which was already vulnerable, and it completely obliterated their confidence in the Apostle Paul. Of course, as Paul turns his attention to these false teachers and takes on more of a polemical, more of an argumentative tone in his final four chapters, this isn't the first time that he has defended his apostleship in the letter. You remember, as we've gone through this book, we've seen this a number of times. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience." that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely toward you. Why would he have to say to the church, we were sincere, we were authentic, our consciences are clear, we have behaved above reproach before you? Why did he have to say that? Because he knew that there were people that were speaking lies and undermining his message in the church. We saw over in chapter 1, verse 23, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in your faith. He's even calling God to the witness stand to show that he is above reproach. He is clean in his conscience. In chapter 3, he refers to the Corinthian church as his letter of recommendation. He says, you don't need any further proof than to look at your own changed lives. You, Corinthians, you are proof of the authenticity of our message of salvation by grace through Christ alone. So Paul has already been defending his authenticity, but he set that aside for a while to address some other issues of his apostolic ministry, to talk about giving to those who were in need. And now, after some of those opening salvos, he comes back to this subject with a firm flexing of his apostolic muscle. Here in chapters 10 through 13, we see him focus in on the defense of his apostolic ministry. And I can pretty much guarantee he didn't want to have this conversation. If there is one person Paul doesn't like to talk about, it's himself. You know who he wants to talk about, right? He wants to talk about Jesus. Just like John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. John was quite content to pass the spotlight on to Jesus Christ. He existed for the purpose of making Jesus look good, preparing the way for the Lord. And Paul, in the same way, his whole purpose in ministry was to focus all of the attention on Jesus Christ, to talk about the glory and the greatness and the beauty of Jesus Christ. He says he considered everything to be rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He wants to talk about Jesus, but the problem is his message has now been compromised. And if people don't recognize that Paul is a credible apostle, they are going to begin to doubt his message about the subject of Paul, which was Jesus. It's for the sake of Jesus that Paul has to talk about himself for a while. And yet he does it with utmost humility. He says in verse 1, I entreat you. But how does he entreat? He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Do you see the soldier's humility? He is not insisting. He is not demanding. He is not domineering. He's not belittling them and humiliating them, but rather he is saying, I am entreating you in the most tender of ways. I'm begging you with the same kind of meekness and gentleness of Christ to listen to what I have to say. Humility is a virtue in the Bible. Unequivocally, humility, thinking less of ourselves and more of God and treating other people more than ourselves, is a virtue throughout the scripture, but such was not the case in the Greco-Roman world. Humility was typically an insult. Humility, literally, in the Greek mind, meant to be little of soul, to be puny, insignificant. We are so used to thinking about humility in the positive sense that we're supposed to cultivate and promote humility in our hearts, to cut off all sources of pride and arrogance. But here in this passage, his opponents are actually using humility in a pejorative sense. They're mocking him. In verse 1, when he says, I who am humble when face to face with you, he's using the words of his accusers. You could almost put that in quotes. He's quoting from his accusers. I who, you've heard, are humble or little souled when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. In other words, his accusers are calling him a scaredy cat. They're calling him fearful. Oh yeah, he can talk big, but he's got nothing. When he actually shows up, he's just puny, little of soul. But Paul appeals with the tender tone of the great physician. Jesus, after all, is our wonderful counselor. And Paul uses that same firm yet caring admonition to get the attention of the church. May this be true of all of us, that when we are engaged sharing the gospel with unbelievers, when we are confronting sin in the lives of one another, when we are having hard conversations to resolve conflict in our homes and in the church, that we would speak with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. We always need to emulate the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Isaiah chapter 42 describes Jesus, the servant of God. He says, "A bruised reed he will not break." Whenever I hear that, I think about the cattails. Growing up in Michigan, we had cattails wherever there were little gullies and ravines and water would collect and be a little marshy area, and there'd be lots of mosquitoes around too. But the cattails would be those long reeds with the soft, fuzzy ends where all the seeds are. And the picture in Isaiah 42 is of perhaps because of the wind, perhaps because something has slammed into it, the reed has partly snapped and now it's wavering. And we oftentimes in life, as we're being beaten and battered, we're like a bruised reed that's not fully standing up straight. It's kind of sagging over. It's very vulnerable at that point. And the prophet Isaiah said that of this Messiah, when he sees a bruised reed, he will not break it. In fact, I would suggest to you that being a bruised reed is in the best position possible, because now you're ready for the hands of the great physician to take that bruise, to take that wound, and to make you whole. He doesn't break one who is already bruised. Rather, he will heal. Isaiah 42 goes on and says, "A faintly burning wick he will not quench." Maybe you can describe your soul and your affections for God this morning like a faintly burning wick that has almost reached the end. There's hardly any fuel left. You can hardly even see the flame unless you get close. And at that point, friend, the best thing you can do is turn to the Lord and ask Him to breathe His life into you, to stir up your affections for God once again. He will not come and blow out and extinguish that flame. If you seek after the Lord, if you humble yourself before Him, then when you are at your weakest, most vulnerable point, He will not extinguish or quench the flame. Rather, He will begin to fan the flame. He gives you the gift of His Holy Spirit. The Spirit is represented in Acts chapter 2 as tongues of fire, of flame coming down. And that was visibly to show the early church that they had a new gift. The Comforter had arrived. We don't see the tongues of fire anymore. That was a gift for the first century when they first received that gift. But you still have the source of that fire in your heart. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, He's given you His Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is to make you strong, to remain confident and firm, to endure through difficulty. Jesus shows utmost meekness and gentleness because He will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench a faintly burning wick. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And likewise, Paul here in 2 Corinthians 10 is showing that kind of tenderness as he goes to an area that he knows is going to be sensitive, but that some truth needs to be spoken to them. Oh, that we would have the kind of humility that Paul demonstrates here. Robert Murray McChain, a great pastor from Scotland a couple centuries ago, he said, "For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." We live in a narcissistic society. We have the selfie generation, and all of us are guilty of thinking about ourselves and being self-conscious and fearful of what other people think about us. But the reminder for us from this passage and from that great quote is, for every time you glance at yourself, get your eyes back off and focus on Jesus. And look at Him 10 times more than yourself. I've known Christian friends who were going through some kind of a trial, and they began to spiral into discouragement and even perhaps a sense of self-pity. You know, one of the greatest remedies for self-pity? Get your eyes on the Lord and start serving other people. And when you think about their needs and your heart is burdened for them and you're praying for them and you're helping them, it helps you not to keep your eyes focused on yourself. The irony is, the more you focus on yourself, the more miserable you become. But when you focus on Jesus and you think about others and you serve them and practice the meekness and gentleness of Christ, it will begin to refresh you. He who seeks to preserve his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake, Jesus says he will gain it. Here we see the humility of Christ as a soldier of the gospel. Now, you might think that humility would make us silent. I mean, after all, it's awfully arrogant when somebody says they know the truth. And so if we are to be soldiers of the cross who are humble, we might think that that means we shouldn't talk to other people and share our opinion with them. We shouldn't enter into controversy with them. We shouldn't refute them, and yet nothing could be further from the truth. Because once we have established a heart of meekness and gentleness or Christian humility, then we must begin to pick up our spiritual weaponry and to fight against the lies of Satan. Paul describes this beginning in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. It sounds very similar, doesn't it, to what he says over in Ephesians chapter 6? That we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, demonic forces. He says, we don't fight in a fleshly way, in a carnal way that would characterize our old lives before Christ, but rather our weapons, he says, have divine power to destroy strongholds. This is another key passage on spiritual warfare. Now, if you want to learn about the armor of God, you can go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or you can go to Ephesians chapter 6, and you can see a number of the different pieces of armor that we are to put on and wear as believers in Christ to stand firm, to stand fast, to hold our ground against the enemy. But he uses similar but slightly different language here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10. His description here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is not so much hand-to-hand combat like we might see with the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Here we're seeing what we could describe as another form of ancient warfare, siege warfare. Siege warfare. You see, it was common that when two nations would go into battle, that one of the nations would march their army right up to the very brink of the city. And in many cases, if they had enough manpower, they would surround the city. And all of the people who lived in that city and all of those that lived in the villages nearby would scurry inside the walls to find safety in that city. And they would hope that they would have enough food and water and military power to hold out against the enemy. Here, what we're seeing in this passage is that there are all kinds of strongholds which exist in our world today. Theological strongholds that are full of error and lies and deceit. And these strongholds crop up in society and even in a church if we're not careful. He says that the weapons that we have are weapons of warfare to fight against and destroy, to smash, to obliterate these strongholds which have raised themselves up against the knowledge of God in verse 5. If you've read your Old Testament, you'll be familiar with a people group called the Philistines. Philistines, I think, are one of those favorite enemies that we hear stories about, David fighting against the Philistines, Goliath himself being a Philistine. We hear stories of Samson fighting against the Philistines. The Philistines were a pagan people who cohabited very closely to the people of Israel. In fact, they had a number of cities. There were five major cities. It was considered a pentapolis. Five major city-states that were scattered along the coastline, very, very close to the nation of Israel. Egypt refers to the Philistines as well. In Egypt, they were called the sea peoples because inhabiting the coastline, where did they come in? They had actually come in from the sea. And they had naval battles. And I've even had the privilege of being in Thebes in Egypt and seeing up on one of the walls of the ancient temples these different hieroglyphic descriptions of the battles between the Egyptians and the Philistines, or the sea peoples. When Israel trusted in the Lord, the Philistines would be pushed back to their very fringes. But what's interesting to note is when Israel would stop looking to God and they would begin to adopt pagan practices and they would worship false gods and syncretize biblical truth with pagan ideology, we would see that God would permit the Philistines to begin to creep further into the land. They wouldn't stay on the coast, but rather they would go into the lowlands and the Shephelah, it's called, the area that's very green and lush, the rolling hills, and then they would go up further into the hill country. And when they would get to those places, they would build garrisons. They would have these military outposts, and people like David and Jonathan and others would have to fight against the Philistines, not way down to the coastline, but all the way up in the area that was supposed to be controlled by Israel. Well, in the same idea, we see here that there are strongholds of the enemy that set themselves up in places where they are visible to the church. I mean, it would be nice if error would stay way out there somewhere. But instead, what continues to happen is it creeps in. It creeps into our lives, our churches, our worldview, our society, that these different strongholds begin to be constructed and have to repeatedly be destroyed and eradicated. Think about the strongholds and identity groups in our culture today. Ideologies that become fortified. I mean, when I hear that, I think of the LGBT community and how they have now barricaded themselves and are seeking to take ground from God and His truth. You think about what's called the scientific community. Now, there's nothing wrong with science. God created an orderly world, but almost without exception today, scientific thinking has been equated with naturalism and a Darwinian explanation of human origin that says there is no God. And to even suggest an intelligent design within the scientific community is to go up to the very brink of that ideological stronghold and to be attacked almost full force in unity by those people groups, by those identity groups. We have the feminist community with their insistence on abortion rights, leading to the slaughtering of hundreds of thousands of innocent children. Out here in the high desert, the New Age community is a stronghold. There's a lot of New Age mysticism, demonic activity. It's promoted, it's celebrated, trying to connect with Mother Earth. And we have to be careful as these thought systems get close and then they build these massive garrisons, and all of a sudden, overnight it seems, they came from nowhere and they're significant. They're deadly. What are we to do as believers? Well, it says in military language that we are to destroy strongholds, verse 4. In verse 5, we are to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Here we are not speaking of physical military soldiers, but rather Christians who are soldiers of the cross. We are not talking about physical garrisons and strongholds, but rather we are talking about ideologies that have raised themselves up. We are not talking about literal prisoners of war, but we are talking about thoughts that are to be taken captive and yanked away. We are not talking about literal garrisons and barricades, but rather ideas. And we are called to use not physical weapons, but rather spiritual weapons to engage in spiritual battle, to destroy, obliterate strongholds. How do we do that? What is our weaponry? And the answer is the Word of God. God's Word is the sword of the Spirit. God's Word is the battering ram. It is the tool that God uses to smash the strongholds that are raised up against the knowledge of God. Listen to these verses. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples." You see, we are called to abide in the Word of God. In John chapter 17, He says that unbelievers are in the world and of the world, but we as followers of Christ are not of the world. He says, just as I am not of the world. And then He prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, John writes, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Anything that sets itself up against the person and work of Jesus Christ is a stronghold that must be destroyed. Comes from the father of lies, Satan. He says, this is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And it's important to note that truth and behavior go hand in hand. Doctrine and lifestyle are two sides of the same coin, that we need to have right beliefs, but also right behavior. Notice with me 1 John chapter 2, whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Wait a second. But that person might say, I know God. They might even be able to ace a theological exam. But the question is, are they keeping his commandments? Because if we say that we know the truth and we even can parrot the truth back, we can say what we're supposed to say because people want us to say it, but we don't live it out in obedience to Christ, John says we are a liar and the truth is not truly in us. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So you can't disconnect theology from behavior. What we believe is so important. And there are thought systems being raised up every day around us. Now realize there's a place and a time for this kind of behavior. There will be times and places where you must engage in a silent kind of warfare. Those of you who have jobs in secular society and there are things going on every day that you do not approve of and you do not condone, you are called to respect your authority and they will answer to God for the things that they do. But you need to be like a Daniel in a hostile secular world that stands upon your convictions and is a man or a woman of integrity, that people can see the gospel witness in your life, and as God gives you opportunity, that you speak the truth in love. It's not your job to go into the secular world and bash everybody with truth. That's not what he's saying here. There are times that you are going to be a silent witness, but when God gives you opportunity, you pray for wisdom, you pray for courage, and you open your mouth and you speak the truth in love. We are told to be as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. We have to find that balance when we're living in a world that we are in the world, but not of the world. There are strongholds. The first thing is just to remember they're there. To begin to see the world and see the ideological strongholds that are around us that are constantly being raised up against the knowledge of God, and they seem to pop up and multiply. We, by our very existence and our lives, are trying to show the error of those strongholds. And when God gives us opportunity, we speak against them. That brings us to our third point, the soldier's gospel authority. The soldier's gospel authority, because we are going to need authority if we attempt to fight against these kinds of entrenched strongholds. Where do we get that authority? Well, I can guarantee you this. It's not from us. It's not from our wisdom or our power or our ability. That authority comes from one person, Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul appeals to his authority in verses 7 through 12. He says, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, there he's referring to the false teachers because they're saying they belong to Christ. Let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. In fact, much more so, because he is truly an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, for even if I boast a little too much of our authority, you can tell he doesn't want to do this, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I'm not going to back down or be ashamed for the fact that I have to remind you of my apostolic authority, he says. But verse 9, again, we see the meekness and gentleness. He says, I don't want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. And then we see him again quote these false teachers in verse 10. They say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Church tradition tells us that Paul was literally physically weak. Probably not how he's often pictured in our flannel graph or movie videos. In the second century, the Apostle Paul, this is only less than 100 years after the time that Paul was walking upon the earth, Paul was described in an ancient document as a small, short, bow-legged man with eyebrows knit together and a beak-like nose. I haven't seen that. Frankly, I don't want to see that kind of depiction of Paul. It just really messes with my head, but that's probably what he looked like. Another ancient document from the 4th century called him the bald-headed, hook-nosed Galilean. Now, that was probably not the most encouraging words to speak, rather insulting, and sometimes people were using his physical looks to mock him. That's a straw man argument to attack the person rather than their subject. That here they're trying to detract from what he's saying by pointing out his looks. Oh, his letters, yes, they're weighty and strong, but his bodily presence, it's weak. And his speech is of no account. You see, Paul was not the eloquent speaker that Apollos was or even Barnabas was. Now, he could preach in a pinch. He could preach well and strong, but he was not the kind of eloquent, rhetorical speaker that some of the others, and that was very highly admired in that time. If you could speak with eloquence in a rhetorical style, then you would gain a large crowd. And Paul said, I'm not like that. They would use this to attack him because his speech was of no account. But verse 11, let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. There's a consistency between his talk and his walk. And then verse 12, this is very significant as he points out the error of the false teachers. Not that we dare classify or compare ourselves with some, insert sarcasm here, of those who are commending themselves. And notice what those who are commending themselves do. When they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. You know, actually, I think the ESV doesn't do the greatest job in verse 12 of rendering this passage. It's not just that they're measuring themselves within their inner circle, but the idea is they're looking at themselves as their own standard of measurement. Okay? They're looking at themselves and deciding what is right and what is wrong, what is good, what is authoritative. They're looking at themselves. They're measuring themselves literally by themselves. They're using their own standard to determine what is right and wrong, and that is a very dangerous thing. And yet, isn't that what so many people do today? Well, I think this. Well, I feel this. Well, I had this opinion. I had this experience. What are people doing in this world? They're measuring themselves by themselves. Or as Jesus says, it's the blind leading the blind. This passage is a reminder that our authority is not based on physical strength, image, artistic creativity, human resources. It is based on the commission of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 8, if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. People often say to you or me, are you telling me that you think your religion is right and that every other religion in this world is wrong? Are you telling me that if somebody doesn't believe in your God, your Jesus, your Bible, they're going to suffer in hell? I mean, that is a very arrogant, intolerant thing to believe. And the answer is, yes, I'm telling you that. But it's not based on my authority. It's based on God who has told us as much. God is mercifully telling us the truth. He loves you enough to tell you what is true. Don't measure yourself by yourself. Measure yourself by the only standard which really matters, which is the holy word of God. God says there is only way of one way to salvation. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father except through Him. He is the narrow door. Is that exclusive? Yes. But God is so generous that He has given you a means of salvation. You see, what we're trying to do oftentimes, or what unbelievers are trying to do, is they're trying to shift the blame away from themselves and make God the one who's guilty. When in reality, God has said, I love you enough that I've sent my son, and he is the only way you're going to see me in heaven. But instead, we want to play the blame game and say, well, how unfair of God to make Jesus the only way. Look, he gave you a way. Be thankful for that. You don't deserve that. You deserve judgment. Everlasting punishment is because God is good and gracious that he has made a way of escape. And every other idea and doctrine that is out there in the world is simply a stronghold which has been raised up against the knowledge of God. Mark Dever, in his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, says the Christian call to evangelism is a call not simply to persuade people to make decisions, but rather to proclaim to them the good news of salvation in Christ, to call them to repentance, to give God the glory for regeneration and conversion. We don't fail in our evangelism if we faithfully present the gospel and yet the person is not converted. We fail only if we don't faithfully present the gospel at all. Do you see how our message is connected to the authority of Jesus Christ? We speak not of our own opinions and ideas, but rather we speak because Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he said in the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me. Go, therefore. You see the therefore connection? He has all authority, and he says, therefore, go out and make disciples. And when we do that, we are doing it not based upon our own authority. We're doing it based upon the authority of King Jesus, who has commanded us. He's even given us a set of these keys. Remember that? Matthew chapter 16, he said, I give to you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom. Matthew chapter 18, he says to the church in the context of church discipline, I give you the keys. When you bound something, it will have been bound in heaven. When you loose something, it will have been loosed in heaven. What he's saying there is that he has given the authority to declare forgiveness of sins based on Jesus Christ alone. We have the keys to unlock the door to the kingdom of heaven. That's not arrogant, prideful. It's to be utmost humility, and yet speaking with authority. Some of you will remember the old hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe, forward into battle, see his banner go.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information, or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.